Our Bible reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 20, from verse 1 through to verse 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He said to them, "You also go into my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right." So off they went. About noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went and found others standing around and said to them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" "Because no one hired us," they said to him. "You also go into my vineyard," he told them. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, "Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first." When those who were hired, about 5, came, they each received 1 denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received 1 denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner, "These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and the burning heat." He replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on 1 denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first last." So far the reading.
So we're continuing our series on the parables. And the parables, as we have said, are these stories of the kingdom. They are stories that tell us about how God's kingdom works. And so they address different aspects of what it means to be in God's kingdom and what God's kingdom is like. And so today, the question I think that this parable is addressing is one that we all, I think, ask at some point in time, which is God fair? Is God fair? This question crops up again and again, and it's one of those wrestles we have because we evaluate the kingdom through human standards and through human eyes. And it seems as if God sometimes is unfair. I have a friend who was miraculously healed from a crippling disease. Why does God heal him and not other people who have prayed as earnestly and as faithfully for healing? Why did God choose to save me but not my best friend? If we're honest about our faith and we really believe what we believe about how salvation works, and about how God gives eternal life, why would he give that, you know, maybe to you and not a family member? Or to me and not a friend? I mean, have you seen their lives? They're good people, right? They help the unfortunate where they can. They're friendly and kind and frankly just wonderful. So why doesn't God save them, but he saves us? That seems unfair. I mean, we're not really any better than them, so why would God choose to save us? Is God fair? And that's the question that sits at the heart of this parable, the fairness of God in giving eternal life. Now, in the parable, Inga's exactly right, the pay, the denarius, represents eternal life. That's what we're supposed to think about. And so to really wrestle with this question, well, we need to keep that in mind, but we need to understand this parable from two different perspectives. And the first is the perspective of what is fair, human fairness. How do we understand the world of fairness and justice to work? Now, the story goes that the master goes about finding workers for his field. Now, in the culture of the day, a day laborer worked for about 12 hours. So basically from dawn till dusk, or 6 a.m. till 6 p.m. So he goes early in the morning, maybe he's arriving in the marketplace at, 5 a.m. in the morning, and he hires a bunch of workers who start at 6 a.m. when the workday starts, and he hires them. And then he goes at 9 o'clock, 3 hours later, he goes at 9 o'clock and he hires more men. And the same at midday, the same at 3. And then at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, with just 1 hour of work left, he gets even more workers. And in each case, they go into the field having agreed on a day's worth of wages, 1 denarius each. And so when the time to pay them comes along, the last people come up first, and those who'd only worked for 1 hour come and they receive their wage. 1 day's wages for 1 hour's job. Not bad. Maybe they were consultants. The next group, the 3 p.m. group, come along and they receive 1 day's wages for 3 hours' work. It's not so bad either. Then the midday group comes and they get 6 hours for the same pay. The 9 a.m. crew come and they've worked 9 hours for the same pay. And finally, the 6 a.m. crew come along. They've seen everyone else get the same pay and they're wondering, you know, they're anxious. We've worked so hard. They know what's coming. But sure enough, they get 1 denarius each. And so they grumble. Now, we read in verse 9, when those who hired about 5 came, they each received 1 denarius. And so when the first ones came, they assumed that they would get more, but they also received 1 denarius. And when they received it, they began to complain to the owner. These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who bore the burden of the day's work in the burning heat. This is the perspective of human fairness. This is the human perspective of how these things work. Equal work, equal pay, right? And I think if we're honest, we actually probably agree with them, don't we? It does seem unfair. If you had worked for 12 hours, then you should get more than the guy who worked only for 1 hour doing the same job. It seems unfair. And we think this way because we live in an essential meritocracy, right? Hard work gets repaid with good pay. The more difficult things get rewarded more highly. Generally speaking, how that works. That's basically how the world works more broadly. And frankly, it's for this reason that systems like communism actually don't work in practice. Because if there is no incentive for someone to become a brain surgeon, very few people are going to put in the effort to make to do the work to become one. And that was as true in Jesus' time. These guys think the same thing. They expected to be rewarded fairly from a human perspective. And it actually is unfair that the 1 hour worker gets the same as the 12 hour worker. And yet, this is a story that Jesus teaches to teach us how things work in the kingdom. This is in the Bible. And so we have to wrestle with it. Now, what's interesting is if you look at where this story is in the Bible, you will see that it's actually at the end of a long period of teaching that Jesus has been giving his disciples. Now, immediately before this story is the story of the rich young ruler. Now, what happens in that story is that this rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, what must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, i.e. God." But then he goes on and says, "If you want to enter into life, then you are to keep the commandments." And so the rich young ruler says, I have kept all these commandments. In effect, he's saying, "I am the good person." And then Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. He knows that in his heart, this rich young ruler has developed a deep love for money. And so Jesus says, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And the story ends on a somber note, and the ruler went away grieving because he had lots of possessions. Now what happens in between that story and this story is that Peter gets up and he says, "Lord Jesus, look at us. We have left everything and we have followed you." And then he asks, "So what will there be for us?" Peter is asking, "What will be my reward? What wages will I receive for having sacrificed a lot to you?" That's what happens just before our current passage. And then Jesus says, "Consider this story." And he tells the story about the workers who do not receive an earthly reward. Not equal to the work they've done. Jesus tells Peter that actually you will get a reward, but your reward will be great in heaven. And he explains that the apostles will sit on these thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And we don't know exactly what that means or how that works. But there is a reward, but the reward is in heaven. It's not here on earth. And he goes on to tell this story about how all these workers who have worked hard get exactly the same earthly reward, the same pay as everyone else. This is the same question we might ask. Lord, what will I get? What do I deserve for all that I have given you? Peter is asking, what do we get for all we have left behind? Now, we have to understand that a number of the apostles were actually not necessarily poor. We tend to think of them as these kind of destitute people. But, Peter had his own fishing boat. That has some level of success in the world. Matthew was a tax collector, which had good, stable pay, and he probably embezzled some money as well, so he was probably well off. And, they weren't necessarily the poorest of the poor. And we've left everything behind for you, Jesus, so what will we get? And I think often we might ask the same question. For all that I have done for you, Lord, what will be my reward? What will be there for me? And in our heart of hearts, we look at the thief on the cross hanging next to Jesus. And all he ever does is he believes in Jesus. And he asks Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. We see him get his denarius and we think, all my life I have served you. How is that fair? We look at the thief and we wonder, how I wish that were me. Not because we want to be crucified, but because it seems unfair that we dedicate our lives to serving Christ when seemingly, actually, we don't get all that much for it. We give away our money to the church. We sacrifice the things we want to do because we know, in our hearts they're sinful. And it seems a bit unfair. We look at our uni friends drinking, partying, sleeping around, having a grand old time from a human perspective, and then here we are. We've chosen to follow Christ, and so we lay down our lives. We deny these things, but we want them. Like Peter, we might ask, we have left everything and followed you, so what will be there for us? Or we look at our friends or maybe the fellow parents from, the people we know from the school our children go to or the colleagues we work with, and we see how they spend their time and money. Their Sundays are spent languishing on the couch relaxing. They don't have to deny their children their Sunday sporting commitments for the sake of Christ because they've made a commitment to follow Scripture. They agree with the words of Hebrews 10:25. They do not neglect gathering together as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more encouraging one another as we see the day of Jesus approaching. And we see the cruises they go on, the holidays they go on, the quality of their clothes and their cars and their cuisine, and we think about the tithing we do and the money we give away in order to support the kingdom. And do we not, friends, in our heart, agree with Peter and say, Lord, what will there be for me? Is this fair? I have left all these things behind for you. We see our family members live so selfishly, destructively even, for years and years and years. And then they have a deathbed conversion at 91. And of course, we are delighted that they get to spend eternity with Jesus, right? That they get to live and have finally seen the light. We're delighted by that, but also we kind of feel, oh Lord, I have left everything my whole life to follow you. What will there be for me? And we feel this way because our hearts have been embedded in a works-based theology. In our deepest core, we still often believe that God owes me something for the good I have done for him. We evaluate God's kingdom through human eyes. We look at how the normal world works, equal work, equal pay, and we apply it to God's kingdom and say, you should give me more because what I have is not fair. The kingdom pay doesn't hold up to earthly standards. And so we question, God, how is that fair? From a human perspective, kingdom fairness doesn't work. And yet, God is the one who dictates what is right and fair, right? We don't get to say to him, that's unfair. He never does anything that is wrong. And so what's the perspective we need to have then to wrestle with this and to understand this and to integrate this into our faith? What is fair in the kingdom of God? Well, let's look at God's perspective on fairness. We've seen the human perspective, but now let's consider God's perspective on fairness. We pick up the story in verse 10. So, when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more, but they also received a denarius each. And when they received it, they began to complain to the owner. These last men put in 1 hour, but you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work in the burning heat. And he replied to one of them, friend. Isn't that interesting? He replies to him, friend. He's being gentle in his correction. And perhaps Jesus is being gentle to us today in our correction. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on a denarius? Take what is yours and go. If I want to give this last man the same as I gave you, don't I have the right to do with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first last. The key phrase in this part of the passage is, are you jealous because I'm generous? It is a metaphor in the Greek and it literally says, is your eye evil because I am good? You can take that throughout the week, you know, if you want to say you're being jealous, your eye is evil. You know, it's a good little phrase. But it's important because this phrase ties this parable directly back to the story of the rich young ruler we were thinking about before. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Works-based, see? Earthly kingdom-based question, what must I do? And then what does Jesus say? He actually doesn't answer him straight away. He says, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good. And now this master comes and says, are you jealous? Is your eye evil? Because I am good. And so the workers have been evaluating their worth, their value on the basis of their good work. But that's the point. In the kingdom, you cannot earn through good works life, right? The master gives what he gives. Only Jesus is the one who is good. He's the only one who's ever lived a good life. Everyone else has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, the Bible tells us that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Don't you see, my friends, if we got what our good works deserved, then all of us would receive the wages of sin. Because even our good works outside of Christ are corrupt. And what's the wages of sin? What's the pay for good works? It's death. If we want the master, if we want God to judge us and pay us on the basis of our works, we would all be lost. We would receive what is entirely fair and entirely just. And we would all be thrown outside of God's kingdom into the outer darkness, eternally separated from God, eternally suffering in the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you really want the just reward for your work? The Christian should not be too quick to want what we deserve. You and I do not deserve to have our sins forgiven. And if we start grumbling because we have sacrificed so much for Jesus, to follow him, to pursue him, we have in our hearts forgotten what it means to be a believer, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And that is why Jesus finishes this parable with actually haunting words. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. Friends, until we realize that there is nothing at all that commends us to God, nothing at all that makes us special to stand out from the rest of humanity, nothing at all but that before God says, you should save me and not this person, until we realize that, until we, in a sense, become the least, the bottom of the barrel, none of us can be saved. If we approach God on the basis of our own goodness, we will be lost. That is not belief. That is not faith. That is a works-based salvation that will end in separation from God. Maybe God does appear unfair, but his unfairness is not that he saves me and not that person, it's that he saves anyone at all. It's out of all the condemned that he chooses to elect some. And we are included graciously. Graciously, he gives us that one denarius each. We need to realize that we deserve to be last because of our brokenness and sin. And until we realize that we are last, we cannot be part of Jesus' kingdom. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. This is a phrase, you know, we're so familiar with, don't we? You know, we all know it. We've completely lost the depth of its meaning. One commentator, Daniel Doriani, jokes about this and he writes, we've so devalued what Jesus says here, this haunting aspect to what he says, that when two Christians simultaneously arrive at the line in the church dinner, they cite Jesus and they urge each other, you first, after you, no, after you. And then they all chuckle, well, the first shall be last. But actually, it's a haunting thing. In the context of this parable, it should cut us to the core. Unless you empty yourself of your pride, any sense of entitlement, any sense that God should forgive you on the basis of how good you are and what you've done for him, you cannot enter into his kingdom. Because as soon as you do that, as soon as you have any sense that God should forgive you because it's his job, then you've reverted back and put yourself in God's place. But once we realize that our works outside of Jesus deserve judgment, once we realize this, all of a sudden how we see fairness changes. Instead of saying with Peter, oh Lord, I've left everything, so what will be there for me? We start to realize, oh Lord, how could I not have left everything to follow you? Actually, you're all there is. You are all there is. Instead of looking at our friends who seem to be these good people that are, you know, it's so unfair that God doesn't save them, we realize, wait a minute, they're not good people and neither am I. How thankful we become that God in his generous grace has chosen to save even one such as I. Once we start thinking this way, We realize that every person receives the same because of the giver, not because of their works. It's not equal work for equal pay. It's equal gift from someone who can give it. And that's incredibly fair. So where does this leave us? Well, first, we need to come face to face with the reality that God's kingdom does not work like an earthly kingdom. In God's kingdom, grace is the thing that reigns supreme. God's generosity is the thing that makes something right. Eternal life cannot be earned. It can only be received as a gift. But it is a gift beyond all measure. It's a gift of eternity with God. It's a gift given not on the basis of our work, but on the basis of God's unmerited favor. We cannot merit it. We even sang about that this morning. We cannot earn it. It's on the basis of God's gift of grace. So we must let go of any sense of entitlement and instead marvel that he would choose us at all. Instead of questioning what we receive compared to others, we can start cultivating a heart of gratitude. The fact that any of us are saved is really a miracle. Just like the workers in the vineyard, we should be amazed that we are called at all and rejoice at this generous gift that God has given us. And that then transforms the way we live. You know, instead of focusing on what we think we deserve, we can focus on what we can give to God out of the sheer gratitude for what He's already done for us. The question becomes no longer, what will be there for me, but how can I glorify the one who's given me everything already? In the end, the question is not, is God fair? The question is, how can He be so gracious to me? God is more than just fair. He is extravagantly and unreasonably and wonderfully generous and gracious. And in His grace, He has given us eternal life in Christ. And that is worth everything. Whether we receive it in the last hour at a deathbed confession, in the midday, or in the first hour, or like these children, we walk through with Jesus our whole lives. That is worth everything. It is the greatest gift that God could possibly generously bestow on anyone. It is His to give. It's not ours to earn. But it is a gift that gives us Jesus eternally. It is a gift that gives us life with God eternally. It is a gift that gives us purpose and meaning and a place in God's kingdom. It is a generous gift, no matter when you receive it. So what more do we really want? Let me pray. Lord, we thank You for the gift of eternal life. Thank You that we don't have to earn it, because we know we can't. Lord, we pray that You will work within our hearts, that You will release from us the evil eye, the jealousy we have. We pray that we will rightly see what You have done for us and that we will rightly live in gratitude as a result. We pray for our hearts. We pray that You will shake loose this works-based thing that lives so deeply within us. And we pray that You will keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who has truly earned eternal life for us and then given it to all those who would come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.